The scripture reading for this afternoon is found in two portions of the Word of God. First of all, in Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62, and then from John chapter 21, 15 through 19. So first of all, Luke chapter 22, 54 through 62. Having arrested him, that is Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. And then we'll go over to John chapter 21, the verses 15 through 19. John 21, starting at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you are younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." May God bless to us the reading of his word. Life is full of questions. Good questions, superficial questions, questions that sometimes make us squirm and are uncomfortable, questions that we have to be honest and say they're dumb questions. But then there's also questions that steer us in the right directions, questions that help us understand things. There's the tough questions, the why questions, but then there are also questions that restore, questions that bring healing. And those are the kinds of questions I want to reflect on with you this afternoon. And we'll see this in the life of Peter. And you know, of all the apostles, of all the disciples, Peter is probably the most well-known, and I would say in some ways we can all identify with part of who Peter is. We're impressed with his passion, with his forthrightness, with his boldness, and perhaps right from the start, his grasp of the key issues regarding Christ's life and ministry. It is Peter who responds to Christ's question when Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" And he says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, you know, this is something that only the Holy Spirit, this is only something that God could have revealed to you. And Peter then, he's part of that special three. There's the 12, and of the 12, there's a special three that are always with Jesus. And you can think of the time, for example, when Christ raised Jairus' daughter, or on the Mount of Transfiguration, or even and especially perhaps in Gethsemane. And Peter's often the spokesman for the group. He always has something to say. He's impulsive. Just think of the way he responded when Christ tried to wash his feet. And, you know, he was something of a crude fisherman, but whatever he does, He does it with a passion. And as someone has said, he is a diamond in the rough. And this is seen nowhere else than in the episode of the denial. It's interesting that the four evangelists, they record this sad story of the failings of a key leader in the early church. And then they also record his restoration. However, I would say that at least in the Gospels, we only get a partial restoration of what was going on in Peter's life. Well, things made a turn for the worse when Peter began to feel so self-assured, when he felt he had the resources necessary to confront everything and anyone, and he presumed that he could never, ever be offended. Even though everybody else is going to leave you, I will be there. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never deny you, he had said. Passionate promises pulsating from a heart that's filled with pride. But Jesus understood the weakness of his disciple. He knew what Satan was going to do, and so he said, I will pray for you, that your faith fail not. But still sure of himself, Peter goes into the garden and he whips out his sword when the soldiers come and the men of the Sanhedrin, and he just manages to slice Malchus's ear. And then later, like all the others, he flees, leaving Jesus all alone. After a while, Peter and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, regain courage and return to find out what will happen to Christ. But Peter doesn't want to show who he really is. And so he tries to go by unnoticed as one of the group. And like the rest, he simply gathers around the fire there, and he just kind of wants to melt in with the group. But suddenly, one of the servant girls begins to look at him and looks at him again and looks at him again and stares intently and asks him. And it's something posed by a servant girl. This is not the high priest. This is not somebody from the temple guard. This is not anybody important. It's a servant girl. And she says, you're one of him, aren't you? But Peter says, no, I don't know him. And then at some time goes on, and then another man, he looks at him and he asks the same thing. And Peter again denies it. He says, no, I don't know him. And finally, you know, Peter can't keep his mouth shut. And he's talking, and they hear by his accent that he's a Galilean. He's not from Judea. He's from Galilee. And so somebody says, you know, you must be part of that group because you're a Galilean. And Matthew tells us he begins to curse and to swear and to say, I don't even know who you're talking about. I don't know him for anything. And with that still on his lips, he hears the rooster crow. And Jesus turns. And Jesus looks directly at Peter. There's no need to say anything. What was in that look of Christ, you can only imagine. Eyes filled with understanding, with tenderness, with love. And in milliseconds, Peter's heart is churning within him. He realizes what he's just done, and he begins to weep. He leaves, and we're told he wept bitterly. There's shame, and there's guilt. And then there are difficult days for Peter. There's this tremendous sense of failure, of sadness. And in one single night, he undid 3 years of intimate discipleship with Christ. In one single night, his spirituality has come crashing down. And what about his confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God now? Where's his friendship with his beloved Master? With friends like Peter, who needs enemies? It's one thing to fall asleep when you're supposed to pray at 3 o'clock in the morning. It's another thing to deny that this man is your Master. And now Peter leaves the group and he goes outside and he weeps bitterly. And I know, at least I've often done this, I've made the contrast between Judas and Peter, and I've said, well, you know, they both cried, but Peter at least repented. And yet I have to say that he didn't repent. Not here. Because repentance is not just sorrow. Repentance is restitution. Repentance is making things right. He does not begin to pound his chest like they would in the Middle East and with an expression of sorrow and confess that he had sinned. He does not go back and say, yes, yes, I'm his disciples. Now I'm willing to die for him. He doesn't go to Jesus and say, Lord, please forgive me. His failure shocks him. He's not worthy of anything. He isn't worthy to be called a disciple of Jesus. What good would it do him to go back into the crowd and to say, yes, I was wrong. I am his disciples. I belong to him. I love him. What good would it do to say, you know, I've lied because I was afraid? What kind of a disciple is he? He's not worth anything. And there's this tremendous sense of guilt that invades his soul. Guilt. Especially guilt. We live in a society that does not prohibit anything. And as a result, does not pardon anything either. Supposedly, there isn't anything to ask for forgiveness. There are no rules, no limits, no divinely imposed laws. We are free to do as we please, and we're told to just do it. And yet it's remarkable that our society, like no other society, is a society that looks for help with counselors. But our society has no word of hope for those whose consciences accuse them. There are no words of healing. And supposedly we have no reason why we should feel guilty about anything. And unbelieving psychologists, and I want to make this clear, I'm not talking about Christian counselors who do a tremendous job. I'm talking about unbelieving psychologists and sociologists who have fought to erase all taboos and all sense of guilt, and we're told that these are negative rules that are just shadows of a primitive religion. It's nonsense that stems from another ancient world, and to think about a God who has a list and who's writing down the good things we do and the bad things we do, and at the end he's going to get us. I mean, this is all very primitive thought, they say. Some God who rules with an iron fist, who in reality is nothing more than a projection of this old worldview that they had to scare people to behave. If you don't do this, if you don't do that, God is going to get you. But we've done away with that now. We're no longer concerned about that. We've come of age. And now we are much more mature. And so we have no need to feel guilt. None. And yet the surprising thing is, we have more people today who walk around with a sense of guilt than ever before. And I was just in the States with some friends, and they were saying that on the North Shore of Chicago there, that where the wealthy people live, there is so much suicide. And there's so much suicide from young people. Because they're so filled with guilt. But the propaganda goes on. God probably does not exist, so stop worrying and enjoy life. And yet, despite all the appearances, modern man, postmodern man, is sick with a sense of nagging guilt. And it's something which is not at all new. And it's fascinating to see that in the great literary works throughout the history of the West, you'll see authors struggling with this point. When you think of Fyodor Dostoevsky with his classic book, Crime and Punishment, and there's this Kolmogorov, who the book tells us how that he orchestrates a murder, and how he says that it's completely justified to murder an old lady who is preying on students at the university, and they're forced to pay her all this interest, and she's no good to society. Whereas these students, of course, will be, because they're going to be doctors and lawyers and all these things. So he just thinks about it. And what he does is he orchestrates an entire plan to kill her. And he does. But what he wasn't counting on was that her granddaughter would be there too. So he has to kill her too. But then, and this is the point of the book, what happens is that he is overcome with a tremendous sense of guilt. He becomes sick. He can't deal with it because there's this weight on him. Or you can think of Shakespeare, Lady Macbeth. Lady Macbeth, who kills her husband, and then she's always washing her hands. Always washing her hands. Why? Because there's the stench of blood on her hand. There's nothing there. But she's burdened by this guilt. And so she's washing, washing, washing. Because when we sin, the result is always guilt. Adam, he sins and he hides from God. He blames others. It's a consequence of what happens when we sin. And yet it's something that Satan tries to hide in the moment of temptation. And yet when we fall, he's the first one to point the finger and to accuse us also. And so the result of sin is guilt and shame. And you know, in each of our journeys, as we walk with God and as we try to be what we're called to be, there are times when we too are oppressed with guilt. And even as God's people, as we read perhaps in the bulletin that the Lord's Supper will be celebrated next week, we struggle because we have failed. You know, we thought things were going so well. We thought that finally we were rather mature believers because we followed Christ now for so many years, and then suddenly, unexpectedly, we fail. We sin. It might be something that has come creeping in for some time. Our devotional life isn't the way it should be, and our hearts are cold. Perhaps we've denied our relationship to Christ at work or at school or at the university. Just gone along with the crowd. We just wanted to melt in with the crowd. We've shared their jokes, their sick jokes. Perhaps we gave time to pursue that sexual thought in our thought. Perhaps we haven't been the kind of mom or dad we should have been at home. We haven't provided that kind of spiritual leadership we should have. We should have given up more time. But instead, we've been caught up with the job. And we remember the sharp words. We remember the jealousy. Or perhaps that bit of bitterness that seems to strangle our joy. We're not the same at home as we should be at work or at church. And the inconsistencies eat away at our consciences. And as a result, there's this gnawing sense of guilt. Too often silent when we should have spoken. Too often denying Christ by our words. And it's not as if our lives were in danger as Peter perhaps thought his was. But what's at stake for us is being accepted by our peers, by the group. We worry about what others might think. And so the short-term benefits of sin interest us more than the long-term implications of sin. And now suddenly, it's the Lord's Supper. What should I do? It becomes worse when we think about what Paul writes, that if we eat and drink unworthily, we eat and drink damnation. Well, Paul, of course, is saying these things to spur people to examine themselves and so let them eat. He's not saying you don't eat. He's just saying you look at your life, you examine your life, and where things aren't right, you don't stay home. But you come back to the source to repair this. The Lord's Supper is, after all, a means of grace. Well, let's go back to Peter. Peter has gone back to his old job. He's fishing again. And he's on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And there's this miraculous catch of fish, and you know they've been fishing again all night, and somebody's on the shore and says to them, "Do you have anything?" And they say no, and he says, "Throw the net on the other side," and lights go on, and it's the Lord. And so Peter jumps in and he runs onto the beach and he can't wait. And later on there's breakfast on the beach around a fire. And just like the night before the crucifixion, Jesus is the host and he's sharing the food. And as they sit there, nobody dared ask the question, "Who are you?" John says. They all knew. But then Jesus turns to Peter and he asks three questions. Questions about love. Three questions for the three times that Peter had denied his Savior. He wants to restore him. "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these?" This is a question about love. It's a question about love that it is expressed by loyalty. He doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. His name prior to being called a disciple, prior to his confession. And Peter responds, "Yes, Lord." He still wants to be his servant. He still wants to serve him. And he says, "You know all things." His heart is an open book. And so he asks him again. And, you know, it's interesting. He doesn't ask, "Do you know me?" He doesn't ask, "Peter or Simon, do you want to be one of mine? Yes or no?" But he asks about love. He asks about loyalty. And if you go to the Greek here, you'll see that there's a play on words between agape love and filial love and this family type love. And you know, the third time, it's hard for Peter. It pains him that Jesus would ask him three times, and John even repeats the question for us again, so it's the fourth time it's there. But Peter responds, he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And, you know, when we look at this, we have to say that at the heart is a question about love, loyalty, and faithfulness. And that's what Christianity is about. That's what it's all about. And it's precisely here that we're tormented by our doubts as to how much we really love God. It's easy to say, yes, I love God. The problem is, if I love God, why do I fall into temptation so easily? If I love God, why is my faith so often shallow? Why is my love lukewarm? If I love God, why aren't I different? Where's my passion to serve? I knew that this or that was sin. Why did I do it anyways? And at times we'd rather not participate in the Lord's Supper until our consciences no longer accuse us, or at least until we forget the pain of failure. And we're secretly hoping that maybe our child will have a runny nose so we won't have to go to church next Sunday. But deep, deep down, we fear that God is probably angry with us. And we don't deserve to be identified with Christ. If Christ were to ask every one of you this afternoon, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" How would you respond? Would we have a hard time responding because it's hard for us to fathom the love of God? And you know, it is hard to grasp the extent of the love of God, and so often we still try to earn His favor with some sort of brownie points, and we don't realize that grace is undeserved favor. What shall we do? That is the question. And that leads us to another one. Well, how can God forgive me? And will God forgive me? And you know, there is nothing in the world that restores us better than understanding the amazing love of God towards us. And a love that renews, that restores us, and that transforms us. And there is this passage in the Word of God that I'd like you to turn to. It's in Micah chapter 7. If you have the Pew Bible, I have it here too. It's on page 823, actually. And you know, it's a passage that celebrates the love of God. But it starts by this amazing sense of failure. Verse 8, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemies. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me." But then he says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." There's this awareness, confession of sin. He says, I will wait until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. He realized that God is just, and if he were cast out, that would be fair. But, you know, he comes to this awareness where he says, "Lord, I've sinned." And the path to forgiveness begins with the confession of sin, of guilt. And secular and pagan psychologists won't help you as they try to erase any sense of guilt with their mantra. There is no sin, there is no sin, there are no taboos, there are no rules. If it feels good, do it. Stop torturing your conscience. Let go of your inhibitions. Relax. And if you need help to relax, we have all the tools of the trade. You can get hypnosis, you can get music therapy, you can get group therapy, we can give you a massage, we can do anything you want so that you relax. But don't worry. Micah says, "No, I have fallen, I have lived in darkness, I have sinned, and I will submit to his anger until he pleads my cause." And then he goes and look at verse 18. He says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" Oh, he's talking about what's going to happen with Israel and the different nations. And he goes back to the Exodus, thinking about how God saved his people. And he shows that, you know, this is who God is. And then he tells us how. He says, God does this verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And the picture there in Hebrew is that he places his feet on the neck of our sin. It's no longer his strength. It is no longer our master. We no longer need to obey it. But then he says also, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And I'm sure we've all, you know, been to the cottage during the summer and gone to the end of the dock and thrown a rock into the water, and there's some ripples first, and then afterwards there's nothing. You can't see it. You can't find it. It's gone. And that's what God does to our sin. You can't find it. But you know, Mike explains to us why. And that's perhaps the most glorious of all. Because he says that he does not retain his anger forever. That's the second part of verse 18. Why? Because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. And you know, there's a Spanish translation that I generally speaking use. And there the translation is, "Because your greatest pleasure is to love." And think about that. It's not that he delights in creation, in doing miracles. It's not that his greatest pleasure is to make things. It's not to criticize, to correct, to rebuke. It is love. That's what gives him pleasure. That's what gives him joy. It's not his job. It's not his work. It's not what we pay him to do. It's not what somebody's trying to twist his arm to make him do this. No, it is his pleasure. He delights in it. It thrills his heart to do it. And that's why he pardons sins. And our sins are submerged in the sea of his blood. And he cleans us up. He erases our sins. He doesn't remember them anymore. And that's what God's love is like. There's a modern day parable of the prodigal son that celebrates this. And I've heard it in different places with different details, but it's a great parable. And it's about the son that leaves home and he's been rebellious, and yet he starts thinking about it and he wants to go home. And yet he knows he doesn't deserve to go home. So he sends a letter to his dad, and he says, "Dad, I'm coming home and I realize that I've made a mess of things, and I've really done, you know, a number on the family name. So, you know, if you don't want to receive me, I can understand that. So please, if you want me to come home, just tie a hanky in my bedroom window." And so the story goes that as he comes home and as he's walking along, he's thinking, will my dad receive me or not? Will I be able to see the hanky or not? And he's walking and he's walking. And he comes to the end of the street and he looks up towards his house, and every tea towel and every tablecloth and every sheet and every piece of white that they have in the house is strewn on the trees, and it's everywhere. And his dad says, "Welcome home." And this is the God we have to do with. He delights in mercy. His greatest pleasure is to love. And His love is something that's shown in forgiving our sin and burying it in the bottom of the sea. And He wipes it away and it is gone. What a tremendous blessing. But there's more, if you can imagine that. There's more. And it's interesting to see that in Peter's life, our Lord does more than forgive, He erases sin. He restores him. He recommissions him. To the three questions of Christ, Peter answers three times, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And each time, Jesus responds, "Feed my sheep, pasture my lambs, tend my lambs." Imagine that. He says, "Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." He says, "Come and take care of my sheep again." This is a vote of confidence for a restored disciple. He doesn't say, "Well, I forgive you, but you're no good to me anymore. Take your seat at the back of the bus." He doesn't say, "Well, are you really sure you're going to be faithful now? How can I know you won't fail me again? How can I trust you now? Why don't you just wait? You know, I still love you and all the rest, but you know, let's see if you can hold out for 3 months or 4 months, and then we'll talk again about renewing your ministry." No. He says to him, "Tend my sheep. They're mine, and I'm entrusting my sheep into your hands again." And then he says, "Follow me. Follow me." There's pardon, there's recommission, there's restoration. And yet, it strikes me that this is only a partial restoration. Peter has so much to learn. And you know, I'm so glad this is in the Bible. Imagine the tremendous sense of relief that Peter experienced here. After all his weeping, after his tears, after his sense of guilt, there's a free pardon. He's back on side again, and he's commissioned to take a seat. But instead of dancing for joy, he turns and he looks at John and he says, "Lord, what's going to happen to him? I mean, I don't get it. I don't understand it. You would think you've just been forgiven. You've just been recommissioned again. What are you worrying about John for? You should be so on fire and full of passion and love." But no. "Lord, what about him?" It's not until Pentecost, it's not until the Spirit is poured out, that Peter is fully restored. When he understands and when he's able to preach and preach with passion and power. And even in this crucial, at this crucial moment in his life, he has so much to learn. And this is the point. Jesus doesn't give up on him. Jesus doesn't give up on him. Jesus continues to work with him and through him and in him. And so, there are questions in life that restore. And the question is, do you love me? And the question comes back to, well, who is like God? What kind of God is like this? These are questions asked in the day-to-day reality of life. Questions made around a table on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But next week, it's our privilege to gather around another table. The Lord's table. And we receive with gratitude the symbols of His love, the broken bread and the poured out wine. And it's an invitation to come and to experience the amazing love of God again, His forgiving grace, that you can come and experience the pardon of a God whose pleasure it is to love, to forgive. And He forgives because He wants to forgive. He forgives because He finds such joy in forgiveness. And any doubts are washed away with the blood of a dying Savior. And then too, it's time to reaffirm our love for Him. And as we come to the table, do so testifying, "Lord, as I think about these things, yes, You know all things. You know that I love You." And then as we leave the table to take up our commission once again, we take our place at His table, and then we take our place in His project of restoration of all things. The good news is that we are not useless, but there is a place for you and for I. The prophet Micah was right when, in amazement, he asks, "Who is like You?" And it is with that sense of wonder and amazement that we are invited to come to the table and then to share in the ministry of Christ with hearts set on fire for such a gracious God. But you know, I want to say something too to those of you who, if you're honest, would have to say that you have never, ever loved Christ. Oh, you don't deny that He lived 2,000 years ago, that He was born in Bethlehem, that He worked in, around Galilee, and that He went to the cross and He died, and you believe it, and you'll even defend it. But you don't have any real commitment to Christ. Your life doesn't show that He's number one for you. Being here is just part of something you do. Your friends come here, and afterwards there's coffee, and it's, you connect during the week, and Maybe it's because you've never really seen your need. Maybe it's because you don't think that you really deserve His grace. Well, I want to say to you this afternoon that at the heart of the gospel stands a story of God's love. And the greatest sin in the world is to reject that love. And yet Jesus, when He hung on the cross, imagine that. He said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Can you imagine a love like that? And now the question for you is, when will you begin to love Christ? Not with lip service, but with a life lived for Him. When will you begin to love Christ with genuine conviction? And with tremendous joy, because you have been forgiven by a God whose greatest pleasure it is to love. Amen. Receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.